Okay, let's pray. God, it is such a privilege to be able to gather together as sisters in Christ, to open up your word, to peer into it together, to look intently at what you have included there for our instruction. We thank you that you have given us sisters in the body of Christ to share their lives with us, that we can share our lives with them. We can talk together about what your Spirit is teaching us, that we can refine one another. We can help each other along in this journey of walking with you. And so we pray as we study together tonight that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to teach us. Make our hearts teachable and pliable and available to be used by you. We commit our evening to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, steeped in the human condition is a desire for happiness. Adam and Eve were persuaded that eating the forbidden fruit would bring them happiness. All through the scriptures, we find mankind rebelling against God, thinking that by doing his own things, he can be happy. At the end of the book of Judges, we read that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Israelites rebelled against God continually. And even in the New Testament, while the Jews were actively looking for their Messiah, it was really for selfish gain. They wanted political freedom. They wanted power. They wanted happiness. But that quest for happiness isn't reserved only for antiquity. We, too, desire happiness. And from the moment that we enter this world, we are centered around our own desires, our own pleasures, our own personal happiness. In fact, our own nation's Declaration of Independence says that one of our inalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness. This is the common desire of all of us. And of course, apart from Christ, that pursuit is tainted by sinful motivations and misguided aims. Because really, apart from Christ, there is no lasting happiness. We naturally assume that our happiness is related to our circumstances. That if we can just improve our own little world, we're going to be happier and more peaceful and live the good life. But our efforts are futile, and they are dissatisfying. Because God didn't create us for happiness, he created us for joy. And that joy is found only in Christ. Galatians 5:22 gives us a long list of the fruit of the Spirit, and one of those is joy. Paul repeatedly tells us to rejoice. Jesus, when he was in the upper room, right before he was led off to be crucified, he told his disciples to abide in him so that their joy would be full. Philippians, the book we're going to study, is a book of joy. Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi exudes joy. But more than that, it contains the keys, the prerequisites to find this kind of lasting and unspeakable joy. You see, if we're all honest, we will admit that we long for joy. Not the kind of temporary happiness that is dependent on our circumstances when everything in life just goes just right. But the kind of deep and abiding and penetrating joy that never fades. This is the longing of our souls. This is the joy that is offered to us in Christ. And this is the kind of joy that Paul will point us to in the book of Philippians. It's possible that you are here tonight and you know that kind of joy. It's also possible that you're here and you don't. Maybe you are here today and you are aching inside for that kind of joy. Maybe you have pursued happiness in a myriad of ways, only to find that all of those are dissatisfying to your soul. Maybe you know that joy is the natural byproduct of walking with Christ, but you're frustrated in your efforts, and you feel like all of the ways that you have tried to find joy have been unsuccessful. As we study this letter together in the next 12 weeks, you will find that Paul is not writing from a cushy life and easy circumstances. He is in prison, and yet he is overflowing with joy. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. As we begin our study tonight, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter. And because this is a letter that we're studying, it begins with all the same kinds of formalities that all letters begin with. And so that means that the first few verses are sort of a setup to the rest of the letter. The meat, the really rich stuff, is going to come in coming weeks. We'll get a little of that tonight, but it will be mostly an introduction to the letter. And in order that we can gain a sense of the direction that we're headed, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 so you kind of know what the context is and where we're headed. Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." In the verses that we are considering today, we'll see three sections, and these are already noted on your note sheet if you want to follow along and take notes. We'll see what it means to be servants and saints in verse 1, what it means to be recipients of grace and peace in verse 2, and what it means for us to be in prayer and partnership in verses 3 through 5. So Paul's letters in Paul's day typically began with the names of the writer. We do it the opposite, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense because you have to look at the bottom of the letter to see who the letter's from. But in that day, they put it at the beginning, which I think makes perfect sense. So Paul begins by saying Paul and Timothy, and he's indicating there that he is the writer and Timothy is his companion in that. Paul was known in that day and to us today as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had been the devoutest of Jews, highly trained, devoted to following the law in its strictest sense. And he had even committed himself to persecuting those who followed Christ because he saw it as his righteous service to God. In God's mercy, however, he was miraculously saved and commissioned by God to go and preach the very gospel that he had once hated to the people he had once hated, the Gentiles. Paul went on a number of missionary journeys, taking the gospel around the world. And on his second missionary journey, he met a young man named Timothy. He was a devoted follower of Christ. He was probably in his early 20s at that point, and he was highly spoken of by everyone who knew him. Shortly after Paul met Timothy, he took Timothy under his wing, began to disciple him, took him along with him on his missionary journeys. And it was not long before Timothy became one of his most trusted companions. And in just a few short years after this letter was written, Timothy would go on to pastor the church at Ephesus. It wasn't long after Timothy joined up with Paul and Silas that they brought the gospel to Philippi. These Christians would have already known Paul and Timothy quite well. in your homework lesson this week, you're going to read a little bit about this history. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about this, but suffice it to say for now, this church was near and dear to Paul's heart. He was affectionate for them. It was also customary in letters of that era to follow one's name up with their title, if one possessed such an official title. So in this case, Paul says that they are servants of Christ Jesus. The term that we read as servant or bondservant is actually the word slave. Some might translate it as indentured servant. That's not a term in our American historical context that we like to hear. It has lots of uncomfortable connotations, and rightly so. But if we read our own historical context back into the way Paul used the term millennia ago, we will misunderstand the way that Paul used the term. So let's think about this a little bit. There were some similarities between slavery in ancient Rome and slavery in early American history. Slaves were the possession and property of their masters. They had no personal rights. They were in complete subjugation to the will of their master. One could become a slave either by conquest, which happened a lot in the Roman Empire, by birth, or by selling oneself into slavery to pay a debt. But slavery in Roman times was not entirely like American slavery. In fact, the vast majority of the Roman Empire's population were slaves, 80%. That's a lot of slaves. But it wasn't necessarily driven by race the way we have known slavery in our culture. People of the same ethnicity were very commonly enslaved to one another. Slaves held all sorts of vocations. Household servants, school teachers, medical doctors, you name it, if the profession existed, a slave served in that role. They were considered professionals in their field. They were, in most cases, treated with respect because they were experts in what they did. But they didn't have any personal rights. They were entirely beholden to the will of their master. So when Paul's audience would have read this book, they would not have thought of a housekeeper that you hire and you pay and she can quit at any point. They would have thought, slave. No rights, no personal will. They serve their master wholeheartedly. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul gives a very lengthy treatment of this whole concept of slavery. And he really distills it down to this. We are all slaves in one form or another. Prior to salvation, we're slaves to sin, to unrighteousness. We are bound in sin. But in Christ, we are set free from slavery to sin. We're set free from slavery to unrighteousness and wickedness. And we are joyfully joined to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, a good and gracious and wise and loving, perfectly holy master. Our service to him is service of loyalty and delight. Pastor John MacArthur helps us understand this concept a little bit better. He says, when used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Jesus Christ, this word doulos, or slave, describes willing, determined, and devoted service. It reflects an attitude of an Old Testament slave who refused the opportunity for freedom and voluntarily resubmitted himself to his master for life. The Mosaic law provided that if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is how Paul describes himself and Timothy, as slaves, willing and devoted and determined slaves of Christ. And then he moves on to name those he's writing to, and he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is one who's been set apart or sanctified by God. It has nothing to do with being holier than thou. This is simply a term that means set apart. A saint will, of course, strive after personal holiness, but it isn't that pursuit of holiness that makes one a saint in the first place. In John 17, kind of to help illustrate this point, Jesus was, this is in the upper room right before he's led off to be crucified. He prays a prayer that is often called the high priestly prayer, and he says that he was sanctifying himself or consecrating himself, some translations say, so that they too, his disciples, would be sanctified or consecrated. He wasn't making himself more holy. That's not even possible. He was setting himself apart for service. And in that particular context, it was the service of going to the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. So when Paul says that the Philippians are saints, he adds this tag, in Christ Jesus. He's touching on a major concept about who we are. We are truly in Christ. This is our identity. Some of you are part of our what we call 1A groups here at our church. They are, that stands for one another groups. And so we, they're kind of like home fellowship groups, or some of them meet here at the church and just small groups where we really enjoy building relationships together. And in those groups, we're reading through a book called Who Am I? Identity in Christ by a guy named Jerry Bridges. And in that book, he, as the second chapter, he explains this idea of being in Christ. And he takes us to two verses in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then he goes over to verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and he refers to the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, who he explains is Christ. So Bridges says, what does it mean to be in Christ? The term in Christ is the Apostle Paul's shorthand expression for being united to Christ. What Paul is getting at in these two verses is that in God's way of dealing with humanity, there are only two men, Adam and Christ. All the rest of us are represented before God by one or the other of these two men. When we have bowed our knees to the Lordship of Christ, when we have turned to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, when we have responded to His call of repentance and faith, we are made new in Christ. At that point, we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. This is who we are. We are servants of Christ Jesus, and we are saints in Him. Our identity is bound up in Him, in His will, in His purposes. Now, in verse 2, Paul moves into the next element of his letter, and that is the greeting. It's so easy. I do it too. I just kind of skip over these parts, like get to the meat, you know. But there's some really encouraging things here. He greets his friends in Philippi in two ways, and he makes use of both a common Greek or Gentile greeting and a common Jewish greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace." This word "grace" was a common Greek way of just saying greetings. There are other cultures that use this too. In Italian, they say grazie for thank you. It's grace or thanks. It's a common way of greeting. There are other cultures that use this term today for greeting. But when Paul uses, and really Christians in that day, whenever they use the term grace, they used it to mean the grace of God. Kind of like Paul has hijacked these greetings and put a little Christian twist on them, so it would have been a very common thing to say, and yet he's infusing it with biblical meaning. Grace always refers to the favor God bestows on those who don't deserve it. It's the most common way we think of it has to do with salvation. In Ephesians 2, we are taught that it is by grace that we're saved So when Paul opens up his letters to the Philippians and to the other churches he writes with the phrase grace to you, it is always intended to be a reminder to his readers of the nature of their relationship to God, that they are saved by grace. But God's grace isn't reserved only for our salvation. It is also that we are sanctified by grace as well. We're set apart unto him by grace. We are continually made more holy practically in everyday life by his grace. His grace forgives our sins. It enables us to do the work he's called us to do. It strengthens us when we are weak and helpless. It works within us to reveal our sin and to give us both the will and the desire to obey and live lives of obedience. And this, too, is God's grace. This is his unmerited favor toward us. The second part of this greeting, that term peace, was a common Jewish or Hebrew way of greeting someone. To this day, you have probably heard of Jews greeting one another by saying shalom. I took a trip to Ethiopia in college. They say shalom when they greet each other. I'm not quite sure why, but they do. There are other cultures that use this term also. But regarding this phrase, grace and peace, I read recently that you can search the Word of God, but you will never find peace listed first. It's always grace and peace, and never peace and grace. These are the Siamese twins of the Bible. You cannot have peace until you have first had grace. You see, it takes the work of God's grace in our lives to transform us so that we are at peace with God, so that we can experience the fruit of that peace in our lives. It's interesting to me that the two other times Paul mentions peace in this letter, he does so in connection with something that he has commanded the Philippians to do with their minds. Way over in chapter 4, in verse 6, he tells them, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace he assured them of was directly connected to their faithfulness to take all of their concerns to God in prayer. And then, in verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter, chapter 4 of Philippians, he tells them, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He tells them to think about these things, to practice these things, to keep in their minds the idea that the God of peace is present with them as they think this way. You see, only as the Philippians and you and I are faithful to respond to God's grace in our lives can we know the peace that Paul speaks of. This is what we've received. We have received his grace and his peace. We are the objects of his grace and the recipients of his peace. Now, in keeping with the standard format of nearly all of Paul's letters, he moves on after this greeting to give thanksgiving and prayer. In Greek letters in that day, most times they would follow up with what they would call a health wish. Basically, I hope that you're doing well, you're feeling well, everyone's healthy in your home. Paul, and he does that in one of his letters, but his goal here is to offer thanksgiving for them and to tell them that he's praying for them. His concern is not just physical needs, but mostly and primarily their spiritual needs. So in all of his letters, that it kind of varies in style and content, but in every single case, it is personal, and it is always intended to point them in the direction of what he's going to be saying to them in that letter. So here in verses 3 through 5, Paul expresses to the Philippians that he is thankful to God for their partnership with him in the gospel. And then, going to refer to chapter 4 again. In verses 10 through 20, he explains how they had revived their concern for him. They had sent him a gift. And he even mentions that there were times in his ministry when they were the only church that supported him. So to some extent, this is a thank you letter. It's not the only reason he's writing, but that's one of the reasons he's writing, is to express his thanks for their help, their aid to him in ministry. When Paul says, in all my remembrance of you, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, he really literally means every time I think of you. I think that there's a good chance this is the natural outflow of having such devoted partners in the gospel. I mean, they brought joy to him by their partnership. And so I think that just kind of overflows. He can't help but be thankful. But I also think that it's intentional. You know, over in chapter 4, he told him to think on what's true, right, pure, lovely, good, and all this. And so I think Paul has probably trained himself to think this way. He is intentionally thinking about the good in others. You know, there's something very healthy about dwelling on the good in others. I don't mean ignoring sin, or ignoring wickedness, and that kind of thing. That's another topic for another time. And I don't mean either being, say, nice just for the sake of being nice, being fake about it. I mean genuinely, legitimately looking for the good in others. Looking for the ways that you see God working in them and focusing on that. I have a handful of friends who are like this. It's every time I am with them, they make a deliberate effort to express appreciation, to point out the good, to rejoice in how they see God working in me. Sometimes they see things I don't see. They remind me of truth. They point me back to truth, and they encourage me. They build me up with God's word. And so then when I do need correction and guidance, they're willing to offer it. They offer it with grace, with straightforwardness. But because it has been the habit of their communication to be encouraging, I find myself eager to hear what they have to say, because I know how much they love me. And so if they're going to stop and point out something in my life that needs to be changed, I need to listen up, because they've really paid attention and they know what needs to be changed. You see, in many ways, this grateful, encouraging attitude toward others is not just encouraging to me, but it's glorifying to God. Because really, it's ultimately acknowledging that God is the one at work in people's lives. And I find that it encourages me to persevere, to be faithful, to continue on. We become discouraged easily in doing good. And yet, if others will encourage us in it, it kind of lights a fire under us and encourages us to be faithful and continue on in that work. I love how Paul then goes on to tell the Philippians that he's praying for them. He says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." That's a lot of all and every and always. There were plenty of reasons that Paul could have not been joyful at this time in his life. He's in prison, and he had been for a few years at this point. There were preachers in Rome who were preaching the gospel, but they were doing it out of envy and rivalry. There were clear enemies of the cross of Christ who just hated the gospel and all that Christ stood for. Paul was often in need physically. He talks about being in need and being in plenty, and that there were times he didn't even have a cloak to wear to keep him warm. And even in the church of Philippi itself, there's some hints that there's some division there. There's maybe the seeds of what could, if not taken care of, be full-blown division in the church. But Paul's mindset isn't on all of these things. He's not grumbling and complaining. He's not fretting. He is thankful for them, and he's praying for them. This term for prayer means supplication. One definition I found said it's a petition for the fulfillment of a definite need that is keenly felt. These are not generic "God bless them" kinds of prayers. These are very specific, pointed prayers for things that Paul knows the Philippians need. I have a couple of friends also who do this for me on a regular basis. they will send me a text every week or send me an email or call me up, or when they see me, every time it's, how can I pray for you? What do you need this week? What's on your heart? What's troubling you? How can I pray? And then they tell me when they're praying. Or they'll say, that's great, and I'm going to pray this also. And it's something scriptural, and it's like beyond where I was even thinking at the time. And it really, I think, is one of the most encouraging things that I have ever experienced in friendship. My mom has this group of friends that keep an ongoing group text going. You know how you have a love-hate relationship with group texts? Theirs is like this constant, ongoing text where they send out prayer requests to each other, they update each other, they check on each other, they share praises. I mean, when my mom comes to visit, her phone goes off two or three times in a visit with these updates from her friends, and it is such an encouragement to her. And she'll share things. Oh, so and so's, you know, child is going through this. Let's pray for them. And I think, seriously, how great is that? I mean, they really love each other in that way and encourage each other in Christ. I mean, talk about take modern technology and use it for the kingdom. I mean, really, that is a fabulous way to do this very kind of thing. I am fully convinced that if we would approach all of our relationships with ample amounts of individual and group prayer for one another, we would see remarkable unity among us. We would be more prone to thank God for things that He's doing. We would be more attuned to seeing how God is working in each other's lives. We would be seeing God work in ways we just could not have imagined. I think we would be more likely to ascribe glory to God for the things He's doing. And I think, like the Apostle Paul, we would be able to say that every time we offer up prayers for one another, we do so with joy. You see, the reason that Paul is able to pray for the Philippians with such joy is because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Literally, from the day they heard the gospel down by the river in Philippi, they had not ceased to partner with Him. This idea of partnership means commonality or fellowship. Your translation might have translated it as fellowship. It's that Greek word koinonia. We've heard that a lot. It's the idea of having something in common. It's not just sharing a meal together and having a good time. We actually share in common something very important. And that purpose, that aim, that commonality is the gospel. We are united in and we are aiming for this together. Paul mentions this partnership or fellowship both directly and indirectly all throughout this letter. It is like a thread that is woven through every chapter. Now that you know it's there, look for it when you read and you will just see it every few verses. Oh, yep, that's how they're partners with Him. That's how they partnered together. It's all through the letter, and it's beautiful. This gospel that we are partners in is what binds us together. When we consider the world that we live in, there's a lot of unrest. There is a lot of distrust. There's a lot of fighting and hatred and intolerance. Because of race, because of political ideologies, because of culture and customs. There's not really any worldly reason that all of us should be united. But we are. We are united in Christ. We are united in Him. He has redeemed for Himself men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation for His glory. I mean, that's a lot of diversity and unity. The world seeks after this kind of unity through tolerance or humanitarian efforts. But only in the church do we see true diversity and unity exist at the same time, together. The gospel takes men and women from every conceivable background, all over the world, all walks of life, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all kinds of experiences, and unites them in Christ in the gospel. This is what we are called to do. We are called to lock arms with one another, to walk together, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus commissioned the disciples to go out into the world and make disciples. They were to do this as partners in the gospel. Ours is a mission of partnership. See, all that Paul writes in this letter is in some way concerning the partnership that they share together in the gospel. And really, this is the reason that we remain on earth now, to proclaim the gospel. In heaven, we will obey better, we will worship better, we will sing better, we will, all the things we try to do imperfectly here, we will do better, perfectly, holy in heaven. But there will be no evangelism in heaven. There will be no more opportunity to bring the gospel to the lost. That's why we're here. We remain on earth to make disciples, to bring the gospel to the lost, to teach them, to train them in the ways of the Lord so that they too go out and bring the gospel to the lost and teach and train them and make disciples. And we do this until all the redeemed are brought into God's kingdom. This is why we're here. But it was never God's intention that we would do this alone, that we would fly solo on this mission. He saved us into this community of Christ followers, this body of Christ, the family of God, so that we would carry out this work together. And this is the work that brings us joy, great joy. In a commentary on Philippians, I read that a Christian who willingly forsakes fellowship with other believers will inevitably be without genuine spirit-given joy. It is impossible to live faithfully or happily apart from fellow believers in Christ, but the believer who is regularly in the company of fellow saints, fulfilling the responsibilities that such fellowship requires and provides, will just as inevitably be filled with divine joy. To be in the company of those who are joint heirs with Christ, people who love, care for, understand, pray for and with each other, who minister and fight the good fight together, is to be assured of abundant and abiding joy. This is the joy Paul expressed here in regard to the Philippian believers. They had faithfully served with him in their church, proclaimed the gospel with him, worshiped and prayed with him, and defended the faith with him. They had shared their material resources with him over and over again, and they had tirelessly and selflessly been partnering with him from the first day until now. Ladies, we are partners in the gospel. We are united in this purpose. We are united in one purpose, as Paul says in Philippians 2. We need each other for encouragement, for motivation, for caregiving and comfort and compassion in our suffering, for equipping and training and teaching, for wisdom and discernment and boldness in the work of the gospel. I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. Let's pray. God, we are so very, very thankful that you have given us this letter, that you have preserved in your grand plan this letter from Paul to the Philippians, that we might benefit from it, that we might know what it means to be servants and saints, to be the objects of your grace and the recipients of your peace, that we might know what it means to pray for and partner with one another in the gospel. Oh Lord, it is a joy to hold your word in our hands, to partake of this food together, nourishing our souls in it. Help us, Lord, to take the things that we are learning and to be transformed by them. By the enabling of your Holy Spirit within us, make us like your Son. As we go now to discussion, Lord, give us tenderness of heart, willingness to share, and openness with one another, that we might be encouraged and edified by the things that we share together. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.